the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 4. Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, and reading at verse 11. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have in the verses that we have read together that delightful balance of scriptural teaching. We have in these verses ministry that searches and ministry that soothes. The ministry that searches is connected with the Word of God and the sight of God. The ministry that soothes is connected with our great high priest and the throne of grace. The searching minister connected with the word of God teaches me that I can never deceive myself. The teaching in connection with the sight of God teaches me that I can never deceive God. And then we have the soothing minister connected with the unfailing sympathy of our great high priest and the unlimited resource of the throne of grace. Now I want to speak to you this evening on these four matters: the word of God, the sight of God, our great high priest, and the great thought of the throne of grace available to all God's people. It is necessary to rightly appreciate the setting of the epistle to the Hebrews. We must remember that when we consider this epistle, it is never the question of strong faith or weak faith. It is never the question of a good crop or a bad crop. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, it is just a question of faith or no faith at all. It is the question of a crop or no crop at all. And thus we discover, as we read through the Epistle, there are frequent digressions. There are three main digressions in this epistle to the Hebrews. The first is from chapter 3, verse 1, up to verse 13 of chapter 4. The second digression from verse 12 of chapter 5 up to verse 20 of chapter 6. And the third digression, chapter 10, verse 26 to the end of the chapter, verse 39. And what is the purpose of these digressions? It is just this: that those to whom the writer is writing might put to the test whether or not they have faith. This is the purpose of the digressions: that those who read this letter might put to the test whether or not they have faith. We notice that frequently in chapters 3 and 4 we have this word "today" in that quotation from the Psalm: "Today, if you will hear his voice." And the writer is impressing that the present is all important. We preach this in our gospel messages. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And we seek to impress our unsaved friends with the importance of now, with the importance of today. And we tell them that they never know when their today will have become yesterday, and their day of opportunity will have gone. But here in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it is the today when we put to the test our profession of faith. And we'd well to remember that we never know either when our today will have become yesterday. Today, if you will hear his voice. Now we think of what the writer has to say with regard to the Word of God, teaching us that we, as we appreciate the Word of God, ought to learn that we can never deceive ourselves. As the writer directs our attention to the Word of God, he tells us of three things that it is, and of three things that it does. What are the three things that the Word of God is? It is living. It is sharp. It is powerful. The Word is energetic. And thus the Word of God is living. It is sharp. It is energetic. What are the three things that it does? It pierces. It divides. And it discerns. My dear brethren, this could never be said of any mere word of man, that it is living and energetic and sharp, that it can pierce, that it can divide, and that it can discern. First of all, said the writer, the Word of God is quick, it is living. As you read through the Epistle to the Hebrews, you will discover that God is spoken of some four or five times as the living God. And his Word is living, indicating this, that God's Word takes character from its author. He is the living God, and his Word is living. But in what sense is the Word of God living? Not just in the sense that it imparts life, though that is true. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. It imparts life. But the writer is not so much thinking of the Word of God as that that imparts life. But he's thinking of the Word of God which is alive, which is active, and ought to be living in your experience and mine. The Word of God is living. It is energetic and sharp. It is no mere dead letter. What are three things that it does? It pierces, it divides, and it discerns. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Notice here we have the whole person. Soul, spirit, and the joints and marrow of the body. And thus, under this living, sharp, energetic Word of God, the whole man is laid bare, spirit and soul and body. Now, this isn't pleasant to nature. The mere professor runs away from any thought of the living, sharp, energetic Word of God. He cannot bear the thought of the living Word, piercing, dividing, and discerning. But if we belong to Christ, if we have faith, though we discover that the Word of God hurts, it pricks our conscience and lays us bare in the divine presence, we will welcome it and never run away from it. And the writer introduces here the thought of the Word of God. Now I want to say here in Auchinleck today, one of the surest tests as to whether or not I have faith is my attitude towards the Word of God. Do I welcome it? Or do I run away from it? Though I discover it hurts, I would not be without it. here is one of the tests as to whether or not we have faith. Did not the Lord Jesus say, "My sheep hear my voice"? And if we're one of his sheep, we must obviously have an ear that is opened to his voice. But let us think of this. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. The soul is the seat of the affections, the seat of the desires, the seat of the emotions. Well, the spirit is rather different. The spirit in man is that gives man affinity with God. It is connected with the mind. It is connected with the intellect. It is connected with the conscience. And everything about the spirit is sobering. And thus, the word of God which pierces and divides makes me to appreciate what there is about me that relates to the soul and what there is about me that relates to the spirit. My dear brethren, never has there been a day when this has been so important. It's in the realm of the soul that Christians become carnal, in the seat of their affections, in the seat of their desires and emotions. It's in that realm that Christians become carnal. And I'm afraid of this, that much today that we deem to be spiritual is soulish in its character. Divine things are presented today in paperbacks, cassettes, and all that kind of thing. Not that I'm criticizing these things, but the great tragedy is this. The round of life for so many of our young people today is just that and no more. Social evenings, nights round the piano, record players blaring all day, cassettes, and so on. And because the name of Jesus is associated with it, everything deems to be all right and sacred. When the great tragedy is this, we can have been enjoying these things in the realm of the soul and nothing of God about it, nothing sobering and nothing to build us up. And we can be enjoying these things in the selfsame way as the man of the world is enjoying his tea, his social evening, and so on. And the whole thing be purely soulish and carnal. I appeal to young folks, take time to be alone with God over his word, that the living, sharp, powerful word of God will disclose to you what there is in your life that is soulish and really not connected with the spirit and brings you not one whit nearer to God. I want to ask my younger brothers and sisters here today, what if what happened to John were to happen to you? You were taken out of your present environment, banished to an island, find yourselves there alone with God and alone with his word. How would you react? We would all then discover how much about us there was that was purely soulish and not related to the spirit at all. And I appeal to you at the commencement of 1977. My dear brethren, take stock. Spend more time over the word of God, the living, sharp, energetic word of God that pierces and divides asunder. But not only soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow. The joints and the marrow, of course, are connected with the actions of the body, the workings of the body. And it's an amazing thing that the living, sharp, energetic word of God can bring into subjection the very workings of my body. No mere word of man could ever do that. But it does more. Not only does it pierce and divide, it discerns. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It has been beautifully described like this. The word of God piercing and dividing is like the surgeon's scalpel. It pierces, it divides, and that lays the person bare. But as a discerner, it is rather like the doctor's stethoscope. The stethoscope does not pierce and divide, is just placed here, and it lets the doctor know how things are ticking underneath. And that's what the Word of God does. It tells me how things are ticking underneath. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, what is the difference between a thought and an intent? The difference is simple to appreciate, but I tell you the lesson is very necessary to learn. Thoughts precede words. Intents precede actions. As I get alone with God over his word, this living, energetic, sharp word of God, I'm caused to learn. What made me say that particular thing? What made me do that particular thing? What was the thought that preceded those words? And what were the intents that preceded such actions? The Word of God. Then the writer goes on to speak of the sight of God. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are opened and unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, unto the eyes of him with whom we have to give an account. And here we find ourselves under the all-seeing eye of God. Why, said Elihu in the book of Job, his eyes are upon the ways of man, he seeth all his goings. And twice the psalmist is heard to say, in Psalm 90 and Psalm 139, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, and our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. A man who is a mere professor cannot bear the thought of the all-seeing eye of God. But I want to tell you, my dear brethren, we would be different saints of God if we were to spend more time alone with God, consciously under his all-seeing eye. Now, I want to appeal to my younger brothers and sisters here today. Brother, sister, take time to be with God over his word. And take time, no matter how it hurts, to sit a while under his all-seeing eye. An eye from which nothing can be hid. Teaches me I can never deceive God. Now there's the searching ministry. We think now of the soothing ministry, connected with the unfailing sympathy of our great high priest and the unlimited resource of the throne of grace. As the writer introduces the thought of our great high priest, he presents it in a twofold way. He tells us what we have, and he tells us what we have not. There's again the delightful balance in scriptural teaching. What is it that we have? Seeing then that we have a great high priest. What is it that we have not? The next verse, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What we have and what we have not. Now, of course, we've observed in our reading of the Epistle of the Hebrews that the whole epistle is a book of contrasts and comparisons. And as we think of the subject of our great high priest, this is what we have brought before us in a most delightful fashion. The amazing contrast between our priest and the priest of a past economy. In these verses, the writer tells us, first of all, of the superiority of his office. Then he tells us of the superiority of his sanctuary. Thirdly, of the superiority of his person. Fourthly, the superiority of his ministry. And fifthly, the superiority of his qualifications. Let us think in a simple way of these five beautiful truths in connection with our great high priest now in the presence of God. First of all, the superiority of his office. says the writer, seeing then that we have a great high priest. There's the superior of his office. He is a great high priest. Now the epistle of the Hebrews speaks of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was spoken of as the priest of the Most High God. But Melchizedek was never spoken of as a high priest. That was completely unnecessary. He needed not to be distinguished from others. He stood alone, neither predecessor nor successor. And though he's called the priest of the Most High God, he's never designated a high priest. He stands alone and needs not thus to be designated. This epistle speaks of Aaron. Aaron was designated a high priest because this was necessary. There was the priestly family, and Aaron was designated amongst them as the high priest. But Aaron was never designated the great high priest. This is left for one, and one alone. That one who is now in heaven on your behalf and mine, says the writer, he is a great high priest. In all things, he must have the preeminence. Before he was born, said Gabriel to Mary, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Luke chapter 7, he's called a great prophet. Having raised to life the son of the widow of Nain, the people were heard to say, a great prophet is risen up amongst us, and God hath visited his people. He's called the great king. Matthew chapter 5, swear not by heaven, swear not by earth, swear not by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. He's the great king. Hebrews chapter 10, I quote the Revised Version, having a great priest over the house of God, he's a great priest. Hebrews 13, that great shepherd of the sheep. Titus chapter 2, he is our great God and Savior who gave himself for us. He shall be great. And there he is in heaven today, on your behalf and mine, the superior of his office, he is our great high priest. And then with the superiority of his sanctuary that is passed into the heavens. Most of you will notice that that really should read, who is passed through the heavens. And how do I speak of this as the superiority of his sanctuary? There are three good reasons why that Christ could not have been a priest officially when he was here on earth. Reason number one is given us in Hebrews chapter 7. He sprang from the tribe of Judah. And the acknowledged priesthood when Christ was here was of the tribe of Levi. But Christ sprang from the kingly tribe, anticipating the day that Zechariah speaks of when he shall sit a king upon the throne, a priest upon the throne, the king-priest of a day that's yet to be. Thus Christ could not have been a priest officially when he was here. The acknowledged priesthood was of the tribe of Levi, and he came from the kingly tribe of Judah. The second reason why he could not have been a priest officially on earth was this, that he must be a priest whose office would never be interrupted by death. That's the teaching of the Epistle of the Hebrews. He must be a priest whose office could never be interrupted by death. Thus not until after he had died and was risen from the dead did God salute him, thou art a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek. He couldn't have been a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek before he died. For the order of Melchizedek is a priest that never dies. And thus he couldn't have been a priest officially on earth. Not until he had died and was risen again in the power of an endless life. The third reason why he could not have been a priest officially on earth was this. Not for the antitypical priest to function in a typical sanctuary. You see, the temple down here was a typical sanctuary. and your Saviour and mine is not a typical priest. He is the antitypical priest. And his ministry belongs to the antitypical sanctuary and not the typical sanctuary. And what is the antitypical sanctuary? The true tabernacle which God built and not man. And it's there he's gone to function as our great high priest. But notice the expression here. He has passed through the heavens. And out of the background is the Day of Atonement. Hebrews tells us that the tabernacle was a pattern of things in the heavens. And just as there are three heavens, there were three departments in the tabernacle. People speak of seven heavens, but the Bible only speaks of three. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 was caught up as far as to the third heaven. And the tabernacle, a pattern of things in the heavens, had three departments. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest passed through the court. From thence he passed through the holy place until he reached the holiest. Now, says the writer of the Hebrews, our great high priest has passed through that of which the tabernacle was but a type. He has passed through the heavens. There are three statements in the Epistle of the Hebrews that speak of our Saviour's ascension. And I love to think of them. Hebrews chapter 7 says, he has passed through the heavens. Hebrews chapter 7 says, such an high priest became us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He has passed through the heavens, chapter 4. He has been made higher than the heavens, chapter 7. How much higher could he go than that? Hebrews chapter 9. Christ has entered into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Notice the three lovely expressions. Passed through the heavens. Made higher than the heavens. And he has entered into heaven itself. But let me just say a word on the heavens. There are three heavens. Above and around us we have what we might term the aerial heavens. Beyond the aerial heavens we have what we might term the stellar heavens, the heaven of the stars. And then we have the third heaven. What is the third heaven? That's heaven itself. And what is heaven itself? Heaven itself is the eternal heaven. The uncreated heaven. The abode of God. The abode of the high, holy, angelic beings. And it's there my Saviour has gone. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples saw him passing through the aerial heavens. One moment he's by their side telling them that they were going to receive power. And the next moment he's going up. And they watched him passing up through the aerial heavens till he went out of sight. And as they returned to Jerusalem, he continued his ascension through the aerial heavens. Through the stellar heavens, and my dear brethren, through the very domain of the enemy, the prince of the power of the air, the evil principalities in heavenly places, he passed through their midst. Let me say this, with what awe and with what trepidation they made way for him as he passed through their midst. Calvary's victor, the one who by death had destroyed him who had the power of death, who stripped himself at Calvary of those evil principalities and powers, and now in triumph he rides through the very midst, the domain of the enemy. I repeat, with what awe, with what trepidation they must have watched him passing through their midst. One who had recovered everything for God. And who was he? A man. Recently on a cross. Still bearing in his body the marks of Calvary. And upward he goes. Through the stellar heavens. Until he's higher than the heavens. And he reaches heaven itself. The abode of God. I believe, dear brethren, the high, holy, angelic beings gave him a great welcome. I'm sure of that. But he didn't stop there. He passed through their midst. He passed through the serried ranks of the high, holy, angelic beings as up and up he went till he could go no farther. And he reaches the very throne of God, and God says, sit here. God never said it to an angel. Unto which of the angels said God at any time, sit on my right hand? Never at any time. But he said it to our great high priest. He has entered into heaven itself. And there he is. And then we have the superior of his person. He has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. In him combined inextricably and eternally perfect manhood and absolute deity. He's unique. Of only one that is true. Our great high priest. Jesus of chapter 2. The Son of God of chapter 1. Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Brethren, he was made a little lower than the angels. Why? Luke 21 tells us that angels neither marry nor do they die. And those who share in that resurrection, they're equal to the angels. They will not marry and they will not die. Angels do not die. But Jesus became a little, for a little while, lower than the angels, that he might do for you and me what no angel could ever do, with a view to the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Lower than the angels, chapter 2, taking part voluntarily in blood and flesh, a real man. In all things made like unto his brethren, blessed Jesus. My brother, my sister, that man who trod the streets of Capernaum, the shores of Galilee's lake, the dusty plains of Palestine, on whose bosom John the disciple whom he loved was wont to lean, whose feet and head were anointed, Jesus. Who took the children up into his arms and blessed them. He's there. He's there for me. And he's there for you. The same Jesus. Brethren, I love him. Do you? My Jesus is up there. And he's there for me. And he's there for you. But he's not only Jesus, he's the Son of God. That's chapter 1. One could say a great deal in chapter 1, but time doesn't permit. Just think of what chapter 1 says of the Son of God in relation to the world. By whom also he made the worlds. Now think of this. The maker of the world is your great high priest. You say, can the one who made the worlds be interested in me? That's what your Bible says. The one who made the worlds, he's up there just now, and at this present moment, he's thinking of you. The Son of God who made the worlds is thinking of me. And he's upholding the worlds by the spoken word of his power. The one who at this moment is upholding the worlds. He's thinking about me. And he's thinking about you. Imagine the upholder of the worlds having a place in his heart for you. Well, the Bible says it. I suppose you're like me. Sometimes you feel that you have burdens greater than anyone else. Nobody can have such a burden as you have. Well, my brother, my sister, let me tell you this. There's no burden too great for him. He's upholding the worlds. How can any burden of yours be too great for him? He's upholding all things by the word of his power. And then when God no longer requires the world to carry out his purpose, the one who's in heaven for me, he's going to fold them up like a vesture. And that's the one who's in heaven for you and me, Jesus, the Son of God. And then we have the superior of his ministry. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Here we have what grammarians speak of as a double negative. I think the figure of speech is called litotes. Not that that means very much. It's what is known as a double negative. And a double negative serves to give an affirmative of a very positive character. Which simply means, if we have not who cannot, we have who certainly can. It's giving us an affirmative of a very positive character. We have not who cannot. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And you've learned before that this expression, that touched with the feeling of our infirmities, is the Greek word sympathio, from which we have our English word sympathy. We hear so often today what apathy there is in the world. What apathy there is amongst the saints of God. And brethren, it's true. Saints have been ill and distressed for weeks and months and are scarcely visited by the people of God today. And rightly they say, oh, such apathy. Never been like this before. And maybe you sit in this room today and you say, Mr. Leckie, I've been experiencing that. The apathy of God's people. Well, let me tell you this. The saints of God might be characterized by apathy. They might fail you. But there's one in heaven who'll never fail you. It's a heart that's full of sympathy. We have not an high priest which cannot be sympathetic with our infirmities. Now, I must just have a moment or two left. Then with the superiority of his qualifications, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, or sin apart. In all points tempted like as we are. There's not a holy temptation that my Saviour has not experienced. Tempted in all points like David in his day was the captain of the band. He moved with the band. And every experience that was new to them was just as new to David. Every difficulty that crossed their pathway was similarly a difficulty to David. He was moving with them. But we have in heaven one who's trod the path before us. Tested in all points, like as we are. Oh, the thoughts that come into one's mind as we think of these matters. But we must move on now to the unlimited resource of the throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, since I was a boy, I've heard ministry from Hebrews chapter 4. In fact, I'm sure when I was in my early days at school, I'd have given a word of ministry in Hebrews chapter 4. We'd heard it so often. But maybe you've had this experience in mind. We've heard of this great high priest who is able to sympathize and able to save and able to succor. It all sounds so very nice. But how is it made good to me? How do I enjoy this in my experience from day to day? The fact that we've such a great high priest? Said the writer, I'll tell you. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. My young Christian, here's how it's made good to you. When you come with boldness to the throne of grace. And coming with boldness to the throne of grace, what is it? You obtain mercy and you find grace to help in time of need. Now notice, we do not come to the throne of grace to ask for mercy. We don't come to the throne of grace to plead for grace. We come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace, indicating that it's there waiting for us. And all we have to do is but to come. And why is there this mercy and grace awaiting us there? I'll tell you. We have a priest who ever liveth, making intercession for us. Not a moment of the day, not a moment of the night, but his thoughts are with you, and his thoughts are with me. And this makes available to us this mercy and grace. And all we have to do is but to come. Now in this chapter we've passed through the searching ministry. The chapter began with fear. Let us therefore fear. We've passed the test. We've enjoyed the soothing ministry of our great high priest. And the chapter ends not with fear. It ends with boldness. Let us therefore come boldly, with boldness, with confidence, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now you've heard this before. This should read, find grace for seasonable help. You see, Christ today is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not after the pattern of Melchizedek. He's a priest today after the pattern of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. He's going to be a priest in a day that's yet future, with particular regard to the tribulation, weary, battle-scarred nation of Israel, after the pattern of Melchizedek, ministering succor to them after the trial. But Christ is not a priest after that pattern now. It's after the pattern of Aaron, which means he ministers grace to us for seasonable help. He ministers grace to us just at the point we need it. The tense of Hebrews chapter 2 is this: he's able to succor them that are being tempted. Able to succor us while we're under temptation, just when we need it most. Now I close by saying this. In Matthew chapter 14, Peter has stepped out of the boat onto the water. He hears the wind, he sees the waves, and he's beginning to sink. As the water's coming up and Peter's going down, having seen the waves and heard the wind, but he sees also there's one standing before him, and Peter cries, Lord, save me. And there's a hand stretched forth and saved Peter. You see, that was grace for seasonable help. Now you've had that experience and so have I. Times when we've heard the wind and we've seen the waves and we've felt we've been sinking, we came to the throne of grace. And what do we find? There was a hand outstretched that lifted it up. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we find mercy, may obtain mercy, and find grace to help when we need it most.